In the New Testament, it's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, the triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them straight away, right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Well, I'd like you to cast your mind back 6 months to a very wet Saturday in May. It was certainly wet in Bedfordshire, where we were, and it was very wet in London, where all the world's cameras were focused. The parks in London were full. The crowds were lining the streets, hoping to catch a glimpse of the king. And they were lining the streets to celebrate the arrival of King Charles, who was on his way to be crowned. And as he was crowned, he promised to execute justice and mercy. And it was a great event. I'm sure you can remember where you were, because all of the news was focused on it. And yet most of us won't ever meet King Charles, and certainly won't get to know him. But what we see here in Matthew is the king of the world, on his way to his coronation. This is the king who we will meet and who will act with justice and mercy. We see here Jesus on his way into Jerusalem to be crowned as king. Right back at the start of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, the magi, entered Jerusalem. And they asked the question, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And of course, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in Bethlehem. And as then you read Matthew's narrative, he hasn't taken us back to Jerusalem until now. Jesus has started his journey going to Jerusalem. And finally, here in chapter 21, the one who was sought in Jerusalem way back in chapter 2 now enters riding on a donkey. The king has entered Jerusalem. And firstly, what I'd like us to see tonight is that Matthew is portraying this as the king coming into Jerusalem. This is the king. The king is coming. That's our first point tonight. Matthew is wanting us to understand that this is undoubtedly Jesus arriving as king. He is the anointed king, the Messiah, entering into Jerusalem. As you read the passage, it's fairly obvious that the crowds don't just see this as any old person entering Jerusalem, the capital city. You know, as you might get into your car and drive to London and not be noticed. This is the crowd celebrating the arrival of the king. They recognize him as king. And perhaps it's not all. Some of it is more explicit and some of it is perhaps less obvious. But Matthew is clearly trying to portray this and is portraying this as Jesus coming as king and the crowd seeing this as Jesus entering as the king. So notice firstly, we see Jesus then, he has the command of the king. As Jesus gives the commands, his disciples obey him. And it's everything they find everything as Jesus said. So in verse 2, they're told to go into the village, you'll find a donkey and her colt, untie them and bring them to me. And the disciples without question obey as if he is Lord and King over their own lives. And the owner of the donkey is willing to let the donkey go with the disciples as they say, look, the Lord has need of them, presumably a friend of the Lord Jesus, but willingly lets the donkey go. Notice in verse 3 that Jesus saying, look, if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This could just mean, Lord, could just mean here, well, the owner of the donkey. But it means so much more than that. Jesus is, even if he's not the earthly owner of the donkey, he is the rightful owner. He is Lord over all creation. He owns everything. There is a hint here that Matthew is giving of Jesus' rule over all creation. The donkey, the owners of the donkey, he rules over everything. He made the world, he rules the world, he owns the world, it belongs to him. But notice as well as he gives this command, that this is no ordinary king. He knows exactly what the disciples will find. He's saying, look, if you go into the village, you will find this. He knows what they will find, and they find it as he describes. He knows all. He is the king. He is God himself. He is king of this whole world. He is not just king over a small territory 2,000 years ago. He is king of the whole world. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Everyone and everything in this world is under his authority. Back then, 2,000 years ago, and today, you and I are under the authority of the king. But then we get, throughout this passage, we get implicit references to Jesus, which the original witnesses to this account would have recognized as this is Jesus coming as king. The original witnesses to this account of Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey would have been, in the majority, would have been Jews. Back in first century Jerusalem, they would have known the Old Testament. And so they would have understood the Old Testament and knew that what Jesus was doing in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was a kingly thing to do, which is why they then cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew that Jesus was coming as king. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha is sent to anoint a king. He's sent to anoint King Jehu. And as he's sent to anoint Jehu, Jehu comes out and the people around him say, well, what did Elisha say to you? And after a while, Jehu says, well, he said that I will be king over Israel. And immediately the people then take their coats off and put them on the ground for Jehu to walk across. And we see that's what the crowd do here for Jesus. They take off their cloaks and, as it were, lay out the red carpet for Jesus and the donkey to walk across. They're recognizing him as king. Again, back in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, we read of David, the greatest king who they've had up to this point, reigning 1,000 years before Jesus. And as David reigns, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, we find David in the exact same place that Jesus is in this passage. David is on the Mount of Olives. And as David is on the Mount of Olives, he is greeted with donkeys for him to ride. So David, the great king, in the same place, riding on donkeys. And then later in David's life, right at the end of his reign, as there's debate as to who is to take the throne after David, who will reign, and David wants Solomon to be proclaimed as king, what does David do? You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 1. He sends Solomon out to the same side of the city that Jesus is on now. He puts him on a mule, and he is announced, Solomon is king. And we read that the city is in uproar as Solomon is proclaimed king. And here we see Jesus then on the same side of the city, riding on a donkey. And in verse 10, the whole city is stirred as Jesus comes in as king. What Jesus is doing here in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is fulfilling all the patterns and the types that are in the Old Testament. The king riding in on a donkey. And so as the crowd see this and witness this and know their Old Testament and know the history, they cry out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, Jesus is the one who both from his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph can trace his ancestry directly back to King David. This is Jesus coming as the king. There's all those implicit references, but then we get explicit prophecies that say that the king would come riding on the donkey. King Charles was the heir to the throne for, 70 plus years. And he knew, as far as one could know, you know, provided he didn't die or the monarchy was overthrown or whatever, all those things which he couldn't possibly know, but he did know, as much as he could, that one day he would be king. And for 70 years, 70 plus years, he had to wait for that moment. But that was a small time compared to the length of time that Israel had been waiting for the king who would come. Way back in the Old Testament, 2,000 years before this event, God promised Abraham that kings would come from his line. 1,000 years before Jesus, David is promised that a descendant of his would reign forever and ever. Israel was expecting a king, but what had happened to all those promises? Certainly David's descendant is not physically on the throne in Israel at the time. The Romans had occupied, and so they're waiting for the king who would come, and they're waiting for the king who would establish the nation. And we see here as Jesus rides in as king, it takes place to fulfill the prophecy, yet another prophecy of the king who would come. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This quote is actually a merge quote from two Old Testament passages in Isaiah 62, verse 11, but mainly from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Where God promised that a king would come. And in Zechariah, a king would come riding on a donkey. And both passages use kingly language. And both describe the Lord as having victory and coming in victory and bringing salvation. Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus, is specific that a king would come and enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A king would come and enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey and bring salvation. And this king would rule over the whole world to the ends of the earth. And as Jesus comes riding in on the donkey, he is fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecy that says a king would come bringing salvation. You see, the Bible is a book of real historical events. They actually took place. And yet it is one divine story where God, in his sovereignty, plans and brings together events, and all of the Bible, All of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus comes, riding on a donkey, he is fulfilling all the prophecies and all the promises that a king would come and bring salvation. So this is the king who is coming into Jerusalem. But he is king today as well. He is king, we've talked about already, and we've thought about how he is Lord over everything. He is Lord over all creation. Zechariah, as the passage goes on in Zechariah, talks about the king who would rule over the ends of the earth. He is ruler over everything. And he is king today. He does rule today. Many don't like the idea of authority, and perhaps you can recognize it in yourself. We don't like the idea of authority. And perhaps you saw in the news, as Charles was crowned as king, there were protests, and some who wanted the monarchy to be reformed and abolished were protesting, and they were shouting, you know, "Not my king, not my king." Now, whether you have sympathy with that viewpoint or not, actually, it doesn't change the fact that King Charles was still crowned king, and he is the king. Well, far more serious than that, the majority of this world do not like authority, and particularly do not want to have God as king and ruler and as the authority over their life. The majority live as if God did not exist. The majority live as if he was not king. And many might say, well, we believe in God. But when you ask, well, what difference does it make to your life that God is king and God rules? It turns out it makes no difference at all. And they live as if God did not rule and he was not king. And the majority will do all they can to fight and to resist God as king of their life. But it does not change the fact that he is king and he does rule and he is king and sovereign over this whole world, including your life and mine. But even as Christians, those of us who love and trust the Lord Jesus, who know that he has died for us, we still face this tension. We do not want God to have king to rule over all of our lives. There are things that we hold on to. There are excuses that we make. There are things in our lives that we just wish that God did not have his say on. Perhaps you've been in a situation, and as the situation is developing, perhaps the conversation is developing, in the back of your mind, you know that God would have you say something or would have you act in a certain way. And you know that that would be uncomfortable and difficult to do. And so you keep it in the back of your mind rather than bring it to the forefront, because you don't want God to rule over your life, and because it will make life difficult or uncomfortable. We all do it. But the fact that Jesus is king back then and now does affect how we live today. It will affect you at school, and it will affect how you speak to your teachers. When all the class are being disrespectful, you will act differently because Jesus is king. It does affect how you conduct yourself in a meeting at work because Jesus is king. It does affect how you witness and who you witness and how often you witness. It does affect how you treat difficulties. When circumstances are difficult, the fact that Jesus is king should affect life today. It does affect how you are a father, a mother, a child, a sibling, a grandchild, a grandparent, a colleague, a neighbor, a friend, a spouse. Whatever relationship you have with another person, it affects how you are in that relationship, the fact that Jesus is king. It will affect how you read the Bible, how often you want to read the Bible. It will affect how you pray. No area of life is untouched by the fact that Jesus is king. He is king over all of our lives. Just as we thought this morning, as Spencer looked in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are to love the Lord with our whole being. Well, he is king. He rules over every area of our life, our whole being, is to be subject to him. The king is coming. So he is the king. He rules. He reigns. He's king today. But how does Jesus reign? What does his reign look like? Well, the king is coming as the humble savior, as the humble savior. Jesus the king comes humbly. When King Charles was crowned king, his first words at the coronation were that he came not to be served, but to serve. That's what he said at first. And of course, it wasn't him that said it first. It was the Lord Jesus who first used those words. We looked at this 2 weeks ago at the end of Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to establish a great, impressive-looking earthly kingdom. He came to humbly serve. He is the humble servant king. He didn't have 4,000 troops parading at his coronation. He didn't have a horse-drawn carriage covered in gold. But he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a humble, lowly donkey. And here is the God of the whole world, the king of the whole world, humbling himself and riding on a donkey. And he rode in to be crowned. And as he rode into Jerusalem, he wouldn't leave the area around Jerusalem before his death. And in a few days' time, the crowd that was celebrating Jesus coming and riding in on a donkey, the crowd that was celebrating him as king, would be there at the cross as the crown of thorns was twisted onto his head and would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was riding in to be crowned. But it was a crown of thorns as he went to the cross. And mockingly, people cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews," as he died and suffered on the cross. So the king is coming. He reigns humbly. He humbled himself. He's the humble servant. But why did he come and do it? Well, he comes as the humble savior. The king came to save. Both Zechariah and Isaiah, in the passage that is quoted here, they talk about the king who comes having salvation, or the savior who is coming. The king is coming as savior. And the crowds, as they see Jesus coming in verse 9, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're quoting from Psalm 118. And in this psalm, the psalmist says, "Look, the Lord has become my salvation." And as the psalm goes on in verse 25, the psalmist cries out, "Save us." And then, "Blessed is he who comes." And as the psalmist cries out, "Save us," and he looks forward to a time where someone would come and bring salvation, the command is given, "Come, celebrate with boughs in hand." And this is what the crowd are doing as they lay their palm branches down. It's the Lord coming, bringing salvation. Hosanna is literally a cry to save. It's, "Oh, save, Lord, save us now." And although the crowd don't understand what they're saying, they're expecting someone to come and save them from Roman occupation. What they say is unknowingly appropriate. It's apt. "Lord, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David." This crowd had a far greater need than being saved from Roman occupation. Jesus didn't come to save and set up an earthly kingdom. He came to deal with our greatest need, our problem of sin, the sin that would send us to hell, the times where we do rebel against God and say, "I don't want to have God as king of my life." Jesus came to save from that. That's why Jesus came. King Charles, he was born to be king. Jesus was born to save. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We thought at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men come to Jerusalem and ask, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And as they ask this question, the city is troubled. Herod is troubled and the city is troubled. And in verse 10, as Jesus enters Jerusalem as king, the whole city again is stirred. And they ask, who is this? Who is this that's come? And is the crowd's response in verse 11, is it enough? As they answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. That's certainly true. But it's inadequate. It's not enough. Who is this? Who is this king who has come? Well, to see the king and to see who he is, just flick over a few pages to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, we see Jesus on the cross. Verse 37. Who is this? Above his head, they place the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Who is this that came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey? It's the King. But to really understand, who is this who came? We need to look at the cross and we need to see this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. To see what Jesus came to do, to see his purpose, to see that he came to save, we go to the cross and see him hanging on the cross. Jesus, the King of the Jews, going to the cross to save sinners. Taking all of God's anger at sin on himself. And saving his people. He went to the cross to save sinners, to save any who would trust in the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. Jesus, the King, came to save. For all our rebellion against God's rule and God's authority over our life, our rebellion which would send us to hell, Jesus came as the King to go to the cross, to suffer on the cross, to save us. To save us from hell, make us his people, and bring us to heaven. So as we close, let me ask the question that the city ask. Who is this? Who is this? The risen Lord Jesus will return, and he will be seen to be king. He will judge justly and righteously. Sin will be punished. And so, who is this? Is he your king? Has he become your king? Have you trusted him as your savior? The one who took the punishment that you deserved on himself on the cross. Will you crown him as king of your life?